Amen. If you have your Bible, or I think it's there in the materials for today's worship service, we're once again going to read Romans 8, 1 through 11. We're kind of just pulling this 11 verses out of the middle of Paul's letter to the Roman church. There's just so much built around this, but I think this captures something very important that I've been trying to kind of explore with you all for a number of weeks. Let's read this, and then we'll talk some more about life in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law," the Hebrew word for it is Torah, "weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law," Torah, "might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And we pray for your Spirit's working with this word, Lord, and now in Jesus' good name. Amen. So there's this basic framework for thinking about our life that is given to us in what we call the New Testament, the scriptures after Jesus, and it's captured there in verse 9. You are not, as Christians, in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Like, that's something you and I need to understand, because it's a very basic kind of framework for understanding what's new, what's different now that we are Christians. We are God's people. And the basic idea of flesh and spirit is this, that Adam, our forefather, our first father, Adam, he brought sin and rebellion, and with that, all kinds of misery and death into God's original creation. It was a good creation, and Adam brought sin and death into it. And so when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about human life full of sin and misery and leading to death. By one man, sin entered the world. Back in chapter 5 in Romans, Paul said this, by one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. That's the flesh. That's dying humanity. And God now, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, this spiritual power of God, the third person of the Godhead, he's making all things new. And what verses 1 through 4 we just read, what they're telling us is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, that amazing event when Jesus took our sin on him and he died and was cursed for our sin, and when he rose again through that event, God brought us out of the ruined humanity of old man Adam, and he brought us into the Spirit-filled, Spirit-energized life of the resurrected Jesus. We're not in Adam's death anymore. We're in Jesus' life, because Jesus died for our sins, and they can't kill us anymore. And now we're in the Spirit. We're in the resurrection life. And you'll notice in verse 4 where God's going with this. We're now learning to walk in this new life, to walk in the Spirit, to put feet to the resurrection life. And look what it says we're walking toward. We've talked about this in our open air services. We're walking toward fulfilling what God's law envisioned for humanity, which was that they would love him and love their neighbor as they love themselves. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the summation of the law of God. And those, look at what he says there in verse 4. The righteous requirement of God's law will be fulfilled in us, because we're not walking in the flesh anymore. We're walking according to the Spirit. So we're walking toward loving God and our neighbor. But now here's a question I want to ask you guys. When you think about walking in the Holy Spirit, putting feet to this resurrection life God has given you, would you ever think about, say, building a go-kart? Or learning how to cook linguine Alfredo? Or plumbing a bathroom? Or negotiating an exchange of wares with maybe another merchant? Or composing a piece of music? Or studying for a geometry test? Or designing a more efficient light bulb? When you think about walking in the Spirit, would you think about your day job? Now, I think the answer for a lot of you would probably be no. When you think about walking in the Spirit, you wouldn't think about those things. And I actually think you've probably got some really good reasons why you would say no. Because you would say, well, people who do not, who are not in the Spirit, they don't walk in the Spirit, they can still do those things. I mean, you don't have to necessarily know Jesus or, you know, be walking in the resurrection life of the Holy Spirit to learn how to cook linguine or how to paint or how to, you know, work as an engineer or, you know, work as a doctor. Other people who don't, they're not connected to Jesus at all. They're not followers of his at all. They can do these things. So how can walking in the Spirit have anything to do with these things? And some of you might even go further and say it's also true that it's, none of these things is going to transfer over into the afterlife. I mean, this stuff we do in the world, it's, you know, it's not going to outlive our death. It's certainly not going to outlive the end of the world as we know it, when the world to come arrives and, you know, we're in the resurrection life, you know, with our resurrected bodies. That all this stuff we're doing now is not going to transfer over. So how could any of this be really tied up in walking in the Spirit? These are just merely human things that I just listed. My day job is just a merely human thing for this world only. Doesn't require the Holy Spirit to do it. And so what we do is we look at these merely human things and we say, well, on top of all that stuff that we share with everybody else in the world as Christians, we add then what is the real Christian spirituality, and that is, well, you know, we worship God in this world. That's clearly spiritual. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And we witness to our neighbors about Jesus being Lord and Savior. The Spirit, you know, moves in us to do that. And we otherwise seek to love people in ways that are like Jesus. And all of that is the spiritual life. That's the Holy Spirit working. But these merely human things, you know, we kind of add spirituality onto them, the real spirituality. And what I want to do today, and this is a little bit of an exploratory sermon in some respects, and I would love to talk with you guys about this at some point and kind of hear your thoughts. I actually want to propose a pretty radically different paradigm from this idea that there's the merely human things and you kind of add Christian spirituality on top. I want to suggest today that walking in the Holy Spirit of Jesus has everything to do with these merely human things, because, I'm going to give you a sentence and then explain it, because the reason I would say that is that the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit is to restore us in our human calling. I'm suggesting that the walking in the Spirit has everything to do with these merely human things, because the basic work of the Holy Spirit is to restore us in our human calling. What do I mean by our human calling? Let's just think about this for a moment. God, you know, called human beings into existence. He spoke them into existence. But when he did that, think back to Genesis, he called them to a task. He didn't just call Adam into being. He called Adam to a task. We might call it a stewardship. And I want you to think for a moment, what was that task? And I'm going to give it to you kind of crisply. Think about this with me. Adam's calling, Adam's task, was to contemplate, cultivate, and celebrate all of creation for the glory of God and the good of his fellow creatures. Now that's a mouthful, but I think it's actually pretty simple. The task God made Adam for and called him to was he was to contemplate, cultivate, and celebrate all of creation for the glory of God and for the good of his fellow creatures. That was his life. That was what he was for. He was on this earth to devote everything he found under the sun, time, various spaces, all the stuff of the world, his own creative powers, his own communicative powers. He was to devote all of that to exalting God, making God's glory visible, and blessing other humans, blessing even the lower creatures. That's what Adam was called to do. That's the human calling. Now, sin, if you think about sin, you know, it just quickly made a hash of this calling, because all of a sudden, Adam and Eve, rather than stewarding creation and contemplating, cultivating, celebrating all of this for the glory of God and the good of others, what did they do? Well, they began, instead of stewarding the creation, they started to worship it and serve it. They wanted a piece of fruit more than God. You know, it's sort of basic to our sinfulness that we start acting like there is nothing beyond creation to serve. There is nothing beyond creation to seek. We just become absorbed in the creatures of the world, ourselves, other people, the stuff of the world, you know, the various activities we do under the sun. And there's just nothing beyond all of that. There's no horizon. There's no creator to seek or to serve. It's just us and our stuff and getting what we can out of this life. That's worshiping and serving the creature instead of the creator. And it was very much the same in the way that we began to use creation with each other. We began to turn the creaturely stuff of the world against our neighbors, selfishly, even violently. You began to see human beings hoarding and weaponizing, you know, taking an instrument of some kind of metal or wood and Cain's killing Abel. I mean, that is weaponizing creation. And so creation, instead of being something through which we are coming before God in worship and we're using to bless others, we begin to serve and worship creation itself and use it against our neighbor. Now think about Christ. What does Jesus come to do about all of this? He's called the last Adam. And I was just thinking about this, and this kind of began to blow my mind. I've thought about this a lot, but I was reflecting on it again this week. So, you know, Jesus comes, and Jesus, the Creator, takes human flesh and human faculties, right? He's a body and soul like us. He comes into creation, takes our human flesh and faculties. He's a full human, body and soul. And you notice what happens. Here is spirit-filled humanity. I mean, it doesn't get more spiritual than Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers him. The Holy Spirit's moving on him from before his birth. He is spirit-filled humanity, and you watch his life, and what does he do? He worships, yeah. You know, you'd expect that out of spirit-filled humanity. And he witnesses. Clearly, he's here to bear witness of the glory of God and God's salvation plan. But it's also very interesting that this spirit-filled humanity spends years working as a carpenter. A lot of time working as a carpenter in a carpenter shop. Now, you could say, well, you know, he just kind of had to have a way to pass some time until he just started to do his real work, you know, his real ministry in the world, which was, you know, start preaching what we call the gospel. All right. But when he starts preaching the gospel, when he, you know, he's baptized and he's full of the Holy Spirit in a new way, and he starts going out now to do his ministry as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world, what does he do? Well, he doesn't just care for people's souls. This is very interesting. He does care about people's souls. He wants them to know God. He wants them to have eternal life, but he also cares about their bodies. You find out as Jesus starts moving through the crowds that God cares about people having food. He cares about people having health. He cares, apparently, about people having great wine at a wedding. I mean, God cares about these merely human things. He cares about them a lot. Not exclusively, but God cares about these things. Jesus ministers to these things. And you know, you might be saying, well, okay, but I mean, you know, healing people's bodies and feeding them and all of that. I mean, those are just kind of symbols of the spiritual reality behind all that, which is he's really here to give eternal life. I mean, this stuff is just kind of short-term, you know, kind of symbols of what Jesus is really here to give, which is this spiritual life. Okay, but then it gets crazier, doesn't it? Because when he's finished with his earthly ministry and he dies for our sins, then there's this wild thing called the resurrection. And now your mind just kind of pops, because what you see in the resurrection, look at verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and will raise your mortal bodies. And now we find out something really crazy, which is God is bringing our bodies and the stuff we do with our bodies into the afterlife, into the world to come, the life to come. And Paul will say just a few verses down the page in verse 21, listen to this. God, through Jesus, resurrects the human body, and we're told in verse 21, Paul goes on to say, now creation itself, the whole cosmos, will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of children of God. So the body of Jesus goes through into the world to come, the life to come. Our bodies will be resurrected. And in fact, the whole cosmos is groaning until that day when all of us, including the cosmos somehow, are broken free from the decay, the fleshly sin and death of Adam, and experience the fullness of restored life. It'll be a world. Our bodies will be there. This is God's plan. The merely human things, as well as our souls. And then it gets crazier, because think about Pentecost. Pentecost. Oh my. So Jesus, his humanity, his resurrected humanity, goes to be with the Father in heaven, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit on what? On people's bodies. And he fills, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, he fills a whole bunch of different bodies that would have looked very different. They were from different nations and cultures and ethnicities, and Jesus fills them all with his Spirit, and he fills their languages with the gospel. And so now you've got people full of the Holy Spirit, and their language, they're able to speak the gospel and understand each other as they speak the gospel in their own particular languages. And these are now little moving temples of God, Spirit-filled temples of God, vessels through which the Holy Spirit is going to work, and what's he going to do through them? Well, it's through their worship, yes, their spiritual worship, and their witness, certainly, but also through their everyday works in the world, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, God is once again, through this new humanity, going to glorify himself and bless others through these temples. They're going to walk in the Spirit. Stay with me here. They're going to walk in the Spirit that fills them. And what are these new humans going to do? The New Testament describes it. They're going to put off idolatry. As they walk in the Spirit, they're not going to worship creation. They're going to worship the Creator. And they're going to put off immorality. They're not going to use creation to abuse themselves or abuse others. They're going to know the Creator and worship Him and use the creation for what God intended it for. And the Bible says that whatever these new humans do, whether they eat or drink or in whatever form they are contemplating, cultivating, or celebrating things under the sun, whatever they do, they're going to do it all to his glory. That's the new humanity. That's walking in the Spirit in the merely human things. So what I want to do today, in the few minutes we have left, is I want to start a little conversation about habits for our human calling. You got to walk in the Spirit in the merely human things. What are habits for our restored stewardship? And I just want to give you two today. I'm going to do this quickly. Number one, walking in the Spirit. Here's a habit. And it's simple, but there's a lot going on. Contemplate creation. Contemplate creation. You got to practice that. That has to become a habit. What do I mean by contemplate creation? I mean attention and response. To contemplate something means you got to give it some attention and there's a response to it. So attention. We must learn as we walk in the Spirit to notice. I'm not good at this, I'm just going to say. But to notice the sheer goodness and the gratuitousness, just the unnecessary goodness and the mystery and the complexity of things. And you don't have to look very far. This world is a wild place to contemplate, to give attention to start noticing how complex and mysterious and wonderful and free things are. You know, we're living in an age where I guess, to really kind of have the mood of our time, you have to have this sort of cool detachment from everything. And if you wonder at anything, it's kind of ironic, wink, wink, wonder. Instead of just this childlike immersion of like, wow. I am genuinely gobsmacked by what God has made. Whatever it might be. You fill in the blank. And as you're giving attention in contemplating creatures God has made, you find yourself as a child of God who knows God through Jesus, tracing these sunbeams back to the sun. You can't look directly at the sun, but you kind of trace the sunbeams back to the sun, and you find yourself contemplating the Creator, His glory in His creation. This is what we call the enchantment of the world. John Calvin, grouchy, stone-faced John Calvin, describes it this way. He says, all creatures are able to act as witnesses and messengers of God's glory to all men, to draw them to seek God, and after having found him, to meditate upon him, and to render him the homage befitting his dignity as so good, so mighty, so wise a Lord. For the little birds that sing, sing of God. The beasts clamor for him. The elements dread him. The mountains echo him. The fountains and flowing waters cast their glances at him, and the grass and flowers laugh before him. Truly, there's no need for long searching, since everyone could find God in himself, because every one of us is sustained and preserved by his power, which is in us. There's attention in contemplation, and there's response. You don't just notice in contemplating, though God knows we so very much need to recapture that, but there's also a responding. And what is the basic response as you notice the glory of God and the goodness of God and the wisdom and mystery of God and the things that he's made? There's gratitude. That's sort of the fundamental thing. What was wrong with the nations who, you know, of sinful humanity? They knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. When you are grateful for what God has made, you are mirroring God's own delight in what he's made. God loves what he's made. God enjoys what he's made. And God enjoys the enjoyment of his children of what he has made. And when you are being grateful, what you're really doing is standing with God and contemplating with God, this is very good. This is amazing. This is so rich. This is so refreshing. This is so mysterious. This is so deep. This is actually even terrifying in a way, as you look at the creation. Sometimes the response is not just internal, though. Sometimes your response of gratitude takes the form of imitation. I think artists get this above all. Art is seeking to express, and in some way even to capture, the glory in things, the mystery in things, and especially the glory and the mystery of the human creation. You think about your favorite books, you think about your favorite movies or TV shows or, you know, visual arts, sculpture and painting and drawing or whatever it might be, and you think about how much of human culture has been invested in exploring this glorious question, what is man? Albert Murray, in his remarkable book, The Omni-American, says, what's represented in the music, dance, painting, sculpture, literature, and architecture of a given group of people in a particular time, place, and circumstance, what's represented there is a conception of the essential nature and purpose of human existence itself. What is man? And art imitates and reflects upon and tries to express the glory in things, responding as you contemplate. Do you know, this really is the cure for idolatry. Can I say something that might be a little surprising? It's a little paradoxical. We make too much of created things because we make too little of them. We make too much of created things because we make too little of them. We don't make enough of them. Somehow we can encounter this creation of God and treat all these things that we find in God's world as less than gifts. We can treat them as if they are not gifts. They are less than gifts. And so we find ourselves then seeking in these creatures, in these gifts, ultimate security, ultimate vitality, ultimate fulfillment that can only be found in the giver. But because we treat them as less than what they are, we end up trying to make more of them than what they are, instead of receiving them for what they are, and being able then to taste and see that the Lord is good. Contemplate creation. Another habit, another practice, and I'm almost finished. It's not enough to contemplate creation. The other habit we must practice, walking in the Spirit. Don't just contemplate creation, cultivate. Cultivate creation. You know what cultivation means? I'm from farm country upstate, and you see the plow go into the soil, and it's digging up the soil, and then you're preparing the soil in other ways, and then you are seeding the soil, and then you are weeding the soil, and you are growing things out of it. That's cultivation. That's cultivation. What do we cultivate? When I say cultivate creation, what am I talking about? The first thing you cultivate is yourself. You are a creature. And the first thing you must cultivate, you can watch this when little babies are practicing, trying to figure out, they're self-cultivating. They understand there's something I'm supposed to do with these hands and these chubby little knees, and I need to get my butt off the ground, and I'm trying to move, and they are cultivating themselves. You never stop doing that. You are a creature. You do not need to cultivate yourself to justify your existence. You know God. You don't need to cultivate yourself to prove you have worth, to prove you have value, to prove that you have a place in this world. You don't need to do anything to justify your existence. You cultivate yourself for the simple reason that your Father, who made you and has saved you in Jesus, He just delights in your growth. He delights in your development. He delights in the skills of His children as they grow. And as you're a child of God, completely at peace, you don't have to cultivate yourself to somehow prove anything. Because you are God's child, you are His creature, you have all these potentials, and you work on them, you begin to develop a sheer joy in excellence. I love to do things excellently, to think excellent thoughts, to do excellent work, to have an emotional life that is rich and robust and healthy and sound, and on and on and on, to cultivate my mind, my language skill, whatever it might be. You run because you feel God's pleasure. Cultivate yourself when you're young, in the years that you have, when you've got some time to do it. You cultivate creation, you cultivate yourself. And then, as you cultivate yourself, along with that, there's something else you cultivate. And that is the resources and the potentials of all the stuff God has made. Some of you will spend your life working with the raw materials of creation. Many of you, if you have a career in the arts, you'll be working with literal raw materials of creation, or the sciences, or the skilled trades. And if you're an electrician, what are you working with every day? The raw materials of creation, this power of electricity that God has made in things. And that'll be one kind of work, working with the raw materials of creation. And then there are other vocations, there are other lines of work in which you're cultivating a different kind of resources and potential. You're actually cultivating humans and human relationships. And these might be more the world of the specialized professions: doctors, lawyers, academics, economists, business people, those who work in the civic realm, police officers and so on, working for justice or whatever it might be. So there are so many different resources and potentials in creation. You cultivate yourself, and in various ways, through various tasks, we also are every day working on the resources and potentials of what God has made. And it's interesting how little airtime this gets in Christian circles sometimes. Leslie Newbegin, writing in the last century, said this. I wonder if you would relate to this. He said, in recent years, Christians in many countries have been awakening to the fact that the church was not helping her members to fulfill their primary function of daily work. In certain matters, prayer, worship, Christian training, and the conduct of family and personal relationships, the church is constantly guiding its members as to how they should act. But as to how a Christian should act in his business, in politics, in professional life, the churches have had almost nothing to say. Each man has been largely left to find his own way. If you ask for books on how a Christian should conduct a Sunday school, you'll find plenty. But if you ask for guidance to a Christian banker or a Christian lawyer or a Christian farmer as to how a servant of Jesus Christ understands and exercises these jobs, you'll find almost nothing. For all the vast and varied warfare of the church in the world, she's left her members largely to fend for themselves. Cultivate creation. We need to be having conversations about this. Why? I've asked the question, what do we cultivate? Yourself and the resources and potentials around you, but why? Two things quickly and then we're done. Why do you cultivate creation? Two goals in cultivating creation. First goal is obviously to reflect God. God, beloved, is the great builder and beautifier of all things. And you want to reflect Him. Here's what I mean. God's wisdom made the world intelligible and made it full of all these potentials. That's the wisdom of God. He framed the heavens and the earth. They're intelligible. They are full of potentials. They are full of glory and richness and beauty and goodness. That's His wisdom. What is our wisdom that mirrors that wisdom of God? Well, human wisdom is to understand the world that God has made intelligible and to develop the potentials that God has put in his creation. The wisdom of God makes all of this. Human wisdom seeks to understand it and to develop its potential. That is wisdom that mirrors the wisdom of God, the master builder, the master beautifier. And you actually can't help it. To be a human is to be a maker, is to be a builder, is to be a beautifier. You do not need to be a Christian to do this because you can't get away from it as a human being. If you are human, you are, from the moment you open your eyes in this world for the first time, you are already engaged in the project of doing something with God's world, cultivating. And it's amazing, the quote-unquote wisdom, and it's real wisdom that you find even among those who don't worship God. Why? Because they're made in his image. They can't help, in many cases, developing a certain amount of wisdom, and many of them go very far in developing this wisdom that mirrors the wisdom of the God in whose image they are made. And God will make even the wisdom of his enemies praise him in the end. They will see that all of their stratagems, even their at times when their wisdom was turned to evil and turned to warfare against God, God has bent it to his good purposes, because he will make even the wrath of his enemies to praise him. But as spirit-filled children of God, the all-wise builder and beautifier, as spirit-filled children of this God, we actually understand what we're doing. We know what's going on. And we can seek to develop ourselves and to develop God's world and become wise and skillful in doing this. We can do it intentionally as a response to the fact we're called to it. We're called to it in creation. We're called to it in Christ, to do the merely human things to the glory of God, to reflect him, to show how wise and wonderful he is. And that's going to mean something else, dear saints, to reflect God. It's going to mean you're not just going to be worried about the content of, you know, things you read and things you watch and things you listen to and the content of your daily life. Am I sinning? Am I not sinning? That's not going to be the most interesting question to you. You're going to care a lot about the forms of life, not just the content, but the forms of life. And ask yourself, does this particular habit, does this way of living, does this practice, does this ritual, does this kind of pattern of the way that I live, does this really, in fact, reflect God's brilliant design for human beings and for our world? Is it possible that this way of living, while it might not be sinful and evil, is just not, it doesn't fit the kinds of creatures God made us to be? It's not bringing out the greatest potential in myself or in others. And you will care about that because you want to reflect God. That's the first goal, reflect God. And the second goal of cultivating creation is to resource others. I mean, proximately, close to home, it means caring for your own people, your family. This is your day job. Yes, God cares about it. You're cultivating in your day job, cultivating creation, to resource those immediately in your care. Not just to provide for them, but to provide fellowship with them. There are things you will be able, because you have worked hard, to enjoy together. And you're resourcing your immediate circle. And the Bible says if you will not do that, you're worse than an infidel. Do not say you love Jesus and not take care of your family. Do not say you love Jesus and not work and provide for your own. And then more distantly, our cultivating of creation resources not just our immediate circle, it resources our neighbors, and we provide for them in various ways, and we fellowship with them and enjoy life with them in various ways because we work and we're cultivating. Not just in dire needs either, just good times of feasting and enjoying the fruit of our labor together. You are resourcing others through your cultivation. And then lastly, even more distantly, it's remarkable to think about how, as we are cultivating to the glory of God and we're seeking to resource others, there are kind of these interlocking ecologies of cultivation, where as people throughout the world are cultivating, kind of in the way that their work runs together in various points of intersection, you realize the world is becoming at least if people are working well and they're cultivating well, the world can become a better and healthier and more hospitable place to live. I was recently watching a documentary about the Rwandan genocide, and I did not realize the extent to which what healed that nation after the Hutus and Tutsis had that bloody interaction, which a million plus people, it was just an astonishing death toll, murder. And now the country is coming back together, and the murderers and the victims' families must live side by side. Do you know what drew them together? The game of soccer. Because they began, it was a huge thing, playing soccer in Rwanda, and they began to get together and build teams and bring together these formerly warring people, and they would play soccer together. And there was something about playing together as a team and then representing their nation as a team in larger competitions that, in an astonishing way, broke down their hatred of each other and began to show them that they were humans and they could care about one another. And something as simple and merely human as soccer could become a kind of ministry of reconciliation. And that is how the strange, mysterious ecologies of cultivation in this world, resource far beyond often what we have the ability to anticipate. Well, I have so much more I want to say about this whole business of contemplation, cultivation, celebration. Next time, we're going to talk, among other things, about why all of this matters so much right now, our daily callings in the human things, in this deeply, deeply troubled age. Hopefully encourage you in how God is using your daily work more than you might believe for His glory and purposes. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank You for some time to think about these things, to explore through Your Word just how vast and broad is the life of the Spirit to which You've called us, the restoration of all things human in Christ. Help us to enter into it joyfully and faithfully for Your honor and for the good of our neighbors. In Jesus we pray. Amen.